All right, we're here in Exodus chapter 10, and it's been quite a while since we've been in Exodus. I was sick the one Tuesday, and obviously I was in the U.S., and we're here looking at the eighth plague here tonight, the plague of locusts. So let me just start before I get started, because I can say as an American, we're very confused by this, locusts and grasshoppers, and so it's very common in America, you know, to call cicadas locusts. And what I read was locusts became extinct in the U.S. in around the 19th century. There's a big invasion in 1874. But what we call locusts are actually cicadas. So locust, durun, if I'm pronouncing that correctly, cicada, kuliglig. And so we don't have any locusts in the U.S. anymore, but we have cicadas, you know. And I remember just because we had an invasion of cicadas when I was a kid, I remember them being extremely loud and then dark. And then you look at pictures of locusts and they're not, you know, dark, but cicadas are very, very loud. So we're saying locusts here. This is an animal that eats a lot of vegetation. I saw a video before this because there's an invasion in Pampanga in the mid 90s, which we'll talk about. And they just quickly eat up all of the plants. And so this is going to basically destroy all of your crops and all of your plants and all your food. It's going to be a very big financial loss. And so notice what it says here in verse number one. And the Lord said unto Moses, go in unto Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I might show these my signs before him. Verse number two, and that thou mayest tell in the ears of thy son and of thy son's son what things I have wrought in Egypt and my signs which I have done among them, that ye may know how that I am the Lord. Now, it's kind of interesting because as we've been going through Exodus, we've been kind of just going verse by verse, covering various different things. And in the first 20 verses here in Exodus chapter 10, there's a clear theme that is mentioned here outside of the locust. And the theme you can see in verse number two, where he says, tell in the ears of thy son and of thy son's son. And the clear theme here is the importance of teaching the next generation. The importance of not just having it be with our generation, but teaching our kids the word of God so they can grow up and also love God. And that's a clear theme found throughout all of this in Exodus chapter 10. Now, go to Joel chapter 1. Joel chapter 1. And what God's basically saying to Moses is, Moses, I don't just want you to serve God. I want your kids to serve God. I don't just want you and Aaron and this generation to love God. No, I want the next generation to love God. I mean, just imagine, because a lot of us here, probably most of us, did not grow up as fundamental Baptists. I'm not sure if any of us did, right? I mean, many of us grew up Catholic or various different religions that we have. And, you know, somewhere along the way, we found the truth. We heard the gospel. We got saved. But imagine how, you know, you had the wrong faith for half your life or most of your life. And, you know, you're trying your best, but you're going the wrong way because you didn't know the truth. And then you heard the gospel, and now you love God, you're serving God, you're soul winning, and you do all this work, and then it just completely flips back with the next generation. You would be like, man, what a shame to work so hard to learn the truth and then arrive at the truth, and then the next generation just completely kills that, right? Because I would say for most of us, what we would hope, I hope all of us would say this, that if you're a first-generation fundamental Baptist, you want to start a new family tradition. And that with your last name, it can be known as a Baptist family, a soul-winning family, a fundamental family, not just go back to Catholic or non-denom or something else with the next generations, right? It says here in Joel chapter 1, verse 1, the word of the Lord that came to Joel the son of Pethuel, hear this, ye old men, and give ear, all ye inhabitants of the land. Hath this been in your days, or in the days of, even in the days of your fathers? Tell ye your children of it, and let your children tell their children, and their children another generation. And, you know, if you're looking at this, tell ye your children of it, that's your sons and your daughters. Let your children tell their children, that's your grandkids, and their children another generation. So what the Bible's saying is you ought to be concerned about your great-grandkids. You ought to be like, you know what? I want my great-grandkids serving God. Meaning that when I'm about to pass away, I know the next generation of our family is going to rise up and love God and be soul winners and are serving God. That's what it's saying in Joel 1. It's not just for this generation. Make sure your children know the truth. And make sure you teach your children that, you know what? You better make sure to teach this to the next generation. And then let the next generation also hear it as well. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. I mean, I really hope that when my kids, you know, get married and they have kids, it's like, can you imagine getting that phone call from your kids? Like, hey, you know, our baby's going to be baptized. It'd be horrifying. It's like, no, I'm sorry. I'm not going to come. I'm not going to come watch that. That'd be awful. Right? I mean, it'd be horrible to just find out that your family is just going the complete other way with a different religion, different beliefs, just not interested in the things of God. Here's what the Bible says in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. Thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. Now, in verse number 5, it talks about loving the Lord God with all of your heart and all of your soul and all of your might. Now, of course, nobody is going to love God 100% perfectly with all their heart. No one's going to perfectly love God and just be 100% fully right with God. All you do is meditate on God's word. You never lose your temper. You just have a perfect attitude. Nobody's like that, and we get that, but that's what we're striving for, the Bible's saying. And the reason why it's so important is that if we can strive to be a really great Christian, it can motivate us to teach our children, teach the next generation to love God. Now, here's what it says in verse number 7, where it says, thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children. It says, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house. Well, here's what the Bible's saying. There ought to be a time where you're just sitting in your house with your kids. Some of the examples could be eating breakfast together or eating lunch together, eating dinner together, just taking a break from you know, your schedule, just sitting down as a family and just eating dinner together. You know, you open up, you pray for the food, and you just sit down and you're just there together and you just kind of talk. You know, you can ask your kids, how was your day, right? And then you can just talk to your kids and you can talk about the Word of God sitting down at a dinner table, right? Or maybe you're sitting in the living room. Maybe you're playing a board game together. Maybe you're playing cards together. Maybe you're just... But there ought to be a time where you're actually just sitting there with your kids. Now, obviously, you're sitting here in church today, and obviously church is the best place to be. But what about throughout the rest of the week? There needs to be a time where you're just there with your children. So sitting in your house, you can teach the Word of God. The Bible says, and when thou walkest by the way. You know, many different ways you can be walking with your family. Obviously, soul winning is a great way to walk, right? But you can just be going to a park. Just go to a park with your family and just go for a walk with your family. Right? Just enjoy God's nature, enjoy what He's created. And you say, well, how does this work? Well, if you're walking with your family, maybe you pass a cigarette on the ground. Maybe you walk by, you know, a beer can on the ground. And I've told my kids a million times, because, you know, you pass plenty of cigarettes, but I just make it a point to say, you know, and now I just say, is that good or bad? Because I've already told them about how smoking will destroy their health. Sometimes I'll quote, Bible says our body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. And it's not our body. It doesn't belong to us. It belongs to God. We do not have a right to trash and destroy our body. And you know, you're just teaching your kids at a young age. You say, why do you do that? Because if you get it ingrained inside of them, when they get older, it's going to help them not get involved in those vices. You walk by a beer can, always make it a point to tell them. I mean, when we walk by people whose lives are a mess or drunks, you know, we'll tell our kids, it's just like, well, this is what happens when you reject the Bible. The Bible says, you know, the wine is a mocker. It's going to destroy your life. It's going to, and you know, it's like you teach your kids whenever you get the chance as you're walking by the way. Right? Because obviously in today's world, unfortunately, what we see is usually not good things. Right? You know, we see a lot of bad things, but you know, if we don't teach our kids what's wrong with that, it's going to feel normal to them. We need to teach them, hey, it's not right to dress like that. Right? It's not right to look like that. Right? And so when we're walking by the way, teach our family. Teach our kids when thou liest down. You know, when it comes to lying down, you think of, you know, going to sleep. Right? Now, I mean, depending on how your setup is, you might have the kids in another room, or you might have them in your room. You know, we used to have our kids in the other room. We're trying to save money on air conditioning, so it's like we often have them in the same room, and they're in the lower bed, we're in the upper bed. But it's like, you know, you're lying down. You know, we try to have prayer time with our kids before you go to sleep. Is there anything you want to pray for? And just lying down, just talking to your kids. Or maybe you're just relaxing. Maybe you're lying down on the couch and your kids are playing or whatever. You have opportunities to talk to them. And it says, when thou risest up. The idea would be first thing in the morning. You rise up. Let's make the start of the day about God. You know, start your day off with prayer. Now, none of us are perfect at this, right? And I'm not trying to stand up here to claim that I'm perfect, that every day and every opportunity. It's like, obviously, it's hard to always do what's right and always teach your kids. But that's what we should be striving for. Now, I'm not saying that all we ever talk about with our kids is the Bible. I mean, that's not what I'm saying, because obviously there's things we can enjoy. We can play sports with them. We can play games with them, and all those things are good. We did a mid-September Easter egg hunt yesterday. That was fun. The kids loved it, right? And so these are things that we can do, but you know, you also want to take the opportunity to teach them as you're around them. But the thing is, you cannot really teach your kids these things unless you're actually around them. It's not going to happen unless you're around them. And so when we are around them and we put away our busy schedules, we better make sure we're not just sitting around on our cell phone and just not talking to them. Right? I mean, you know, kids at a young age, you see this with kids, they develop their personalities. You know, it's like, if you were to ask me about Zeph, I could tell you what his personalities are, what his strengths are, what his weaknesses are, what he enjoys, what he doesn't enjoy. I mean, McDonald's is his favorite restaurant. I don't understand why, but, and I've never acquired that taste, but that's his favorite restaurant. He loves McDonald's, right? And so, you know, it's like you need to be around your kids, though, to get to know them and to talk to them, right? And here's the thing. Your kids want to be around you. Every child wants nothing more than to just spend time with mom and dad. Go back to Exodus chapter 10. Exodus 10. I mean, I was only in the U.S. and gone from the Philippines for like about 10 days, like 9 or 10 days. And even coming back, you especially see it in the youngest with Ezra. He was a little bit shy being around me, just being gone for a little bit over a week. And he's happy to see me, but he's a little bit awkward. And, you know, it shows the impact just being gone for a very short amount of time. And, you know, my daughter Christabel was very sad, but you could certainly see with Ezra, it just took a little while for him to adjust. You know, after a couple of days, he's jumping on me and playing and everything. But there was definitely an adjustment just being gone a week and a half. And I just think, you know, well, how much more if you're just not around your kids, right? There's certainly an OFW culture here in the Philippines where people, you know, basically just, you know, leave their kids and then work overseas. And then they're gone for like 8 months. And what I often find is that people come back and they go on all these fancy trips, and you know, they might be gone for years and then they come back. But the thing is, what I've heard said by Pastor Menez, and I think this is a perfect way to look at it, is the way that kids spell love is T-I-M-E. And honestly, it doesn't really matter whether you're doing expensive and fancy things. I mean, you buy kids a fancy gift for Christmas and then they end up playing with a cardboard box. That's just the way it is. It's like they're happy with, they just want to play. They just want to have fun. You know, the Easter egg hunt we did yesterday, those Easter eggs don't cost any money, right? I mean, kids love that. They enjoy it. They're having a great time. And it's like, you know, you need to be around your kids, especially if you're going to impact them with the Word of God, because otherwise it's going to kind of fall on deaf ears. They're just not going to take heed to it as much, because it's kind of like, well, you know, why am I going to listen to someone if they're not really around me that much? Exodus chapter 10, verse 3, and Moses and Aaron came in unto Pharaoh and said unto him, thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews, how long wilt thou refuse to humble thyself before me? Let my people go that they may serve me. Else if thou refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow will I bring the locusts into thy coast. Now, the locusts are the eighth plague, and if you're trying to attach this to any specific god or goddess of ancient Egypt, it would probably be the false god of Seth. And Seth, it says here, is a god of desert, storms, disorder, violence, and foreigners in ancient Egyptian religion. In ancient Greek, the god's name is given as Seth, spelled a little bit differently. Seth had a positive role where he accompanies Ra on his bark to repel Apep, the serpent of chaos. Seth had a vital role as a reconciled combatant. He was lord of the red land desert, where he's the balanced to Horus role as lord of the black land, fertile land. It's interesting how this same god exists in Greece. And basically, it's the same god, basically the same name. He looks a little bit different. And it just kind of shows you, this same religion just gets repackaged. And you could look at India today, and it's pretty similar, actually, to these religions like ancient Egypt and ancient Greece. Now, in 1995 was the big locust epidemic in Pampanga. And I've known about this for a long time because my wife's family were farmers. I'm very disappointed at some of you Kapampangans that aren't that familiar with the locust infestation. But in 1995, here's what it says about it. And, you know, I can show you after the service, there's a few videos on this where you can see like a couple minutes long. And here's what it says. Farmers in the Philippines province of Pampanga, and I'm reading this article, it was written during the time, so it's going to use present tense, okay? Farmers in the Philippines province of Pampanga are facing a menace of biblical proportions, a plague of locusts. It is feared that as much as 50% of the area's rice and sugarcane harvest may be lost. Many farmers in this fertile area are fighting against the odds in a battle with one of farming's oldest enemies, a locust plague. Overwhelmed by the sheer weight of the hungry pests, farmers are forced to watch helplessly while the fruits of their labors are devoured in front of them. Their numbers are so large that they seem to blot out the sky. Sugar cane is high on the locust diet. The effect of their hunger is all too easy to see. With their pincer-like jaws, they make short work of the sugar cane. After filling their hunger, the locusts ensure the cycle of destruction continues by breeding. Local farmers are worried about the effect they'll have. It is feared that up to half their sugarcane harvest will be lost. And in the couple minute video we were watching before the service, they quickly devour those plants. You just see like the green plant is just considering their size, it's pretty amazing how fast they actually eat the crops. And so if the sky is being filled with locusts, then basically you're just going to see all the crops just vanish away. So I could definitely imagine that here in Pampanga in the mid-90s, farmers were very scared about what was going on. Now, my wife's family learned that apparently they're very tasty. They really like the taste of them. And so that's, you know, my father-in-law loves like locusts and crickets and various, you know, these creatures, which they are clean animals. I would like to try them, to be honest. They're clean animals. It's not like a cockroach or anything like that. But anyways, if you're a farmer, it's just going to destroy everything that you have, right? According to this article, and it did. I mean, it really hurt the farming industry here in Pampanga. Exodus 10, verse 5. Exodus 10, verse 5. And they shall cover the face of the earth, that one cannot be able to see the earth. And they shall eat the residue of that which is escaped, which remaineth unto you from the hail, and shall eat every tree which groweth for you out of the field. Now, in the video that I saw, you could still see the grass and the plants. And so, and of course, I definitely believe that the plague during the days of Exodus is the biggest that's ever existed, right? I mean, that makes the most sense. So I don't think the one in Pampanga was a biblical proportion, because eating half of it is not eating 100%, right? And so we could still see in this video, we could still see the grass, we could still see the land. But according to this, in Exodus 10 verse 5, in the days of Egypt, that one cannot be able to see the earth, meaning it's so thick full of locusts that all you're going to see is locusts, right? I mean, and then all of a sudden, if they left an area, it's like all the plants are just gone, right? I mean, and I would say this probably happened very, very quickly. Verse number 6, and they shall fill thy houses and the houses of all thy servants and the houses of all the Egyptians, which neither thy fathers nor thy fathers' fathers have seen since the day that they were upon the earth unto this day. And he turned himself and went out from Pharaoh. And Pharaoh's servant said unto him, how long shall this man be a snare unto us? Let the men go that they may serve the Lord their God. Knowest thou not yet that Egypt is destroyed? Now in verse number 6, he's dealing with Egypt, and he talks about your father's fathers. So he does talk about multiple generations as well, but he's going to go back to talking about the Hebrews with raising your children correctly later on in this passage. And it says in verse 7, knowest thou not yet that Egypt is destroyed? And of course, you know, I've preached some sermons and talked about this passage, knowest thou not yet that Egypt is destroyed? I talked about the Philippines specifically, knowest thou not yet that the Philippines is destroyed, right? And obviously, we can look at the Philippines, and there's a lot of problems in our modern day. We would have to be blind to say this doesn't exist. But I would say you could also use this verse to apply it to your own life, right? And in your own life, what are the areas that are being destroyed? What are the areas where it's not going very well? Right? Because the tendency everybody has, I mean, everybody, including myself, in every situation, is to make excuses. Make excuses. Everybody wants to make excuses for why they fail or mess up or whatever, but the Bible says, knowest thou not yet? I mean, you have to take responsibility, Pharaoh. And so the thing is, in your life, if you're not reading the Bible, you got to admit it. You can't make excuses for it. You got to look at your life and say, hey, it's just not going well. Right? If your life, you have areas that are spinning out of control, you got to just look at it and say, hey, you know what? I got to fix the problem. It's not going correct. Right? And Pharaoh is just denying reality right in front of himself. And it's like, even his servants are saying, look, Egypt's destroyed. The locusts have eaten everything. And then Pharaoh is just pretending it's not real. It's like, what are you talking about? And of course, you know, at the end of this section, you'll see that Pharaoh will get right with God for like 5 seconds. And then, of course, he goes right back. Like, he keeps doing over and over and over again. And the thing is, Pharaoh, if just at step one, on the first plague, if you had just admitted, you know what, I'm wrong, I messed up, then you could have fixed and all these other plagues wouldn't have happened. But that's not what Pharaoh does. He just denies reality right in front of himself. And they're trying to tell him, knowest thou not yet that the Philippines is destroyed? I mean, that Egypt is destroyed, right? The Philippines didn't even exist by name during that time. They're saying, I mean, you don't realize that Egypt is destroyed? Because in a physical way, Egypt was destroyed. But what I'm saying is, in a spiritual way, we got to look at our lives. And if there's an area that's just messed up, just say, man, this area is messed up. How do I fix it? Right? Instead of just pretending that it doesn't exist, say, man, I got to fix this area of my life. It's just messed up. Right? Verse 8, and Moses and Aaron were brought again unto Pharaoh, and he said unto them, go serve the Lord your God, but who are they that shall go? And so Pharaoh says, okay, I'll let you go. But who's going to go? It's like, well, everybody. I mean, we've already talked about this. And Moses said, we'll go with our young and with our old, and with our sons and with our daughters, with our flocks and with our herds will we go, for we must hold a feast unto the Lord. And what Moses is saying is, everybody's going to go. Now, what Pharaoh's going to try to do is bargain and say, well, you men can go. It's like, no, everybody's going. And in a spiritual sense, when it comes to us serving God, it's like we need our entire families on board serving God. We need our wives. We need our children. We need everybody on board serving God. And then, of course, teach your children to teach the next generation, right? Go to Joshua 24. Joshua 24. Why is Pharaoh asking who's going to go? Because he doesn't want everybody to go. See, I mean, in some ways, the Pharaoh kind of represents the devil, because the devil would want nothing more than just only part of your family serving God, right? When it comes to husbands and wives, the Bible says being heirs together of the grace of life. If you're a husband, it better be important to you that your wife has a walk with God. It better be important to you that your wife reads the Bible. It better be important that your wife goes soul winning, right? And Pharaoh says, well, you know what, just the men will go. It's like, no, the wives need to go, the sons need to go, the daughters need to go, all of us are going to go. Here's what it says in Joshua 24, verse 15. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. This is the attitude we need to have as husbands, as the leaders of our home, as fathers. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord, right? Meaning that you need to make sure that your wives are on board reading the Bible and serving God and going soul winning. Meaning to make sure that your kids are developing that spiritual walk. Obviously, kids are at different ages, right? My youngest son, Ezra, he's hitting that rebellious stage, and he is getting the Apollo quite a bit recently, right? He's at that rebellious stage. But then it's like, as they get older, I mean, Christabel's a little bit older. She's like, well, she's old enough. She can start memorizing Bible verses. She can start learning some things. And Zeph, he's at the stage he reads the Bible. We have him on a daily Bible reading plan. just a chapter a day, you know, that's, I think, a good fit for him now. But, you know, just as they're getting older, just give them more and more of, you know, basically spiritual responsibility to grow. Now, of course, when you're young, I mean, everyone who's young in this room, you need to hear this. You need to make the decision to be like Daniel, that purposed in his heart to serve God. Because your parents cannot hold your hand forever. You've got to make the choice that you're going to read the Bible on your own. Now, when they're young, we tell them, it's like, hey, make sure you did your Bible reading. You have the chart on the wall. Make sure that they're marking it off. Make sure that they're doing that. But of course, you kids, you need to grow up and develop that on your own, where you decide you're going to read the Bible. You decide to memorize the Bible. You decide to go soul winning. You can't just have your parents always telling you to do that. Right? But, of course, when they're young, that's what we need to do. Because, of course, young kids would much rather play video games than read the Bible and memorize the Bible. And I'm not saying that kids cannot have fun and play games, but we need to make sure that the spiritual walk is the number one thing that we're teaching them. Right? Go in your Bible to Acts chapter 2. Acts 2. Acts 2. One thing I'm happy about with our churches, both here in Pampanga and Manila, is that when it comes to soul winning, it's not just the husbands, but the wives go soul winning also. I have been to a lot of fundamental Baptist churches where the wives don't go soul winning. And I would say that the women get just as many people saved in our churches as the men do. I mean, I think they're just as zealous to preach the gospel as the men at our church. And, you know, of course, when it comes to biblical roles, you know, when it comes to a woman, God designed women to get married and have children and raise children. But that doesn't mean you go to retirement when you raise kids where it's like, okay, this is not my job to go soul winning. It's like my job is to just raise the kids. No, no, no. We need both husbands and wives to preach the gospel. You say, why do you need husbands and wives to preach the gospel? Well, here's the thing about this. Boys naturally want to be like who? Daddy, right? Girls want to naturally be like who? Mommy. And the thing is, if a mom's not going soul winning, then soul winning is not really going to be important to the daughter. And then the daughter, as she grows up, she's not going to care if she marries a soul winner because of the fact soul winning is not important to her, right? We need both husbands and wives on board with serving God and going soul winning. You say, why? Because we want to have an impact on our kids. And the thing is, if kids see both mom and dad doing something, guess what? Those kids are going to want to do the same. Right? Here's what it says in Acts chapter 2, verse 17. And it shall come to pass in the last day, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And so the greatest soul-winning event that has ever occurred in Acts chapter 2, it was not just men going out to do the work. There was women going out to do the work of soul-winning. I mean, any great soul-winning marathons we have, the ladies are out doing the work. And, you know, obviously, I don't know what it's like to be a woman, and I don't know what it's like to be in pregnancy and then to give birth and have a child. And obviously, you know what, when a woman's pregnant, I mean, there's sicknesses that can take place. And, you know, obviously, you got to be have caution because you don't want to have the birth take place too early because, you know, you're being too active. And ladies are in different situations. We talked about that on Saturday with soul winning. It's like obviously during pregnancy, things can be different or whatever. After birth, it's like there's a time period where a lady's going to recover from the birth and things such as that. But you do not want to reach the age where you're like, you know what, I'm retired now from soul winning. And obviously it's more difficult with kids, you know, to go soul winning. But you don't want to ever reach the age of retirement. I mean, one thing you could do is, you know, take turns. And, you know, this is what my wife and I do. And obviously, when it comes to, you know, I will often go on the soul winning on Thursday. And so oftentimes on the weekend, I'm basically babysitting duty while my wife is preaching the gospel. Sometimes we'll take turns. She gives the gospel once. I give the gospel once. And, you know, but as a husband, you don't want to just make your wife just be on the sideline not doing the work. No, you want your wife also doing the work. So take turns. Might mean as guys, we need to learn how to change diapers. Because you never know when that might take place, right? As guys, we need to be able to be sufficient to be able to take care of our kids, right? And I think every man should learn that right at the beginning when your baby's born anyway, how to take care of them if necessary. But we see the women are involved in the work here, okay? Go to Acts 21. Acts 21. One of the things that's very exciting to me is just looking at all the young kids in this room and just thinking about in 10 years. In 10 years. And, you know, they'll be, the reality is for, you know, in 10 years, a lot of it, we're going to be older. It's going to be, we're not going to have as much energy as them. And we're going to see teens that are going out and just preaching the gospel and getting people saved. I remember the first mission trip we had in the Philippines before I moved here. It was April of 2018. And I just remember there was, you know, several of the young men that were there. Some were from Sacramento, and then there was also Brother J.R., Brother J.'s son, you know, here in the Philippines. And they were the most zealous soul winners out of anyone. There's Brother Moses in Sacramento, Brother Garrett, Pastor Pazarnski's son, Brother James Bamundi. And just like the four of them, they were like the most zealous. And then they're getting there early and staying late. And they're so excited. I mean, they're running to track people down to give them the gospel. I mean, it was exciting to see. And it, you know, it kind of reminded me when I first got into soul winning, because I started when I was 19 years old, and I just remember when I was a little bit younger, having a little bit of extra energy. But it was great seeing that next generation. It's like, man, they were excited to serve God, excited to go soul winning, excited to get people saved. And the reality is that at a young age, you can do great works for God. The thing is, you don't have to know a lot about the Bible to be an effective soul winner. I mean, of course, as you learn more and as you grow, it's going to help. But the reality is, I mean, you can learn how to go soul winning. And then, you know what? You can be a zealous soul winner even if you don't know everything about the Bible. Here's what the Bible says in Acts 21. Acts 21, verse 8. Acts 21, verse 8. And the next day, we that were of Paul's company departed and came unto Caesarea. And we entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, which was one of the seven, and abode with him. And the same man had four daughters, virgins which did prophesy. Now, I can't remember if it was last year's Father's Day sermon or the year before, but I preached about Philip the evangelist. And this story just kind of opened up into my eyes because, you know, Philip the evangelist is an interesting character because he's in Acts chapter 8 with one of the most exciting stories in the Bible, right? And actually, go back to Acts 8. Let me just go back there just so we can, you know, see who this person is. Essentially, because Philip's mentioned, we see in Acts 21 with Paul the Apostle, and he's actually mentioned with Paul the Apostle, but named Saul in Acts 8 before he's actually gotten saved. And it's interesting how he's in the same sections in these two different things. And I think the Bible's trying to teach us something here. But the Bible says here in Acts chapter 8, verse 26, "And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise and go toward the south on the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. He arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, an eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all the treasure and had come to Jerusalem for to worship, was returning, and sitting in his chariot read Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, Go near and join thyself to this chariot. And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah and said, Understandest thou what thou readest? Now I kind of wonder, he runs this man. I wonder if he gets there and he's like, Understandest thou what thou readest? You know, I don't know if he's out of breath or not. I don't know what kind of shape he's in or how far he ran, but basically he had the opportunity and he just ran to track down this guy because the Spirit told him, hey, get this guy saved. This is one of the most exciting stories in the Bible. For soul winning stories, this might be the most exciting one in the Bible. I mean, it's definitely up there. I mean, this is a great story, an amazing story. And you read about this guy, you're thinking, man, this guy's filled with the Spirit. This guy is amazing. And yet after Acts chapter 8, Philip seems to disappear. Right? It's kind of interesting because it says in verse 39, and when they were come up out of the water after he baptizes him, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. It's kind of interesting because the Spirit, you know, catches away Philip, and it seems like he just catches him away from the scriptures. Because he's not in Acts 9, he's not in Acts 10, he's not in Acts 11, or Acts 12, or 13, or 14, or 15, or 16, or 17, or 18, or 19, or 20. And, you know, the first time you're reading through the Bible, it's like, what happened to this man? Because it's kind of odd. I mean, is he like this one-hit wonder? Like in music, they have this one hit, and he's completely gone? But the answer is actually found in Acts 21, because notice what it said. Philip the evangelist in verse 8, and then it says in verse 9, and the same man had four daughters, virgins which did prophesy. You know why Philip doesn't have more stories like Acts chapter 8? Because Philip gets married and has a family, and he's not doing as many as his exciting adventures anymore. He's raising his family. And, you know, you say, well, was it worth it? Well, he has four daughters, which are soul winners, that are virgins. They're godly people, and they're soul winners. And basically, I believe Philip, because he's right here with Paul the Apostle. And Paul the Apostle is acting a bit like a madman in this story. This is where Agabus tells him, you're going to be arrested, right? But Paul the Apostle is like, I'm ready to die for the cause of Christ. I think every single guy wants to be like Paul the Apostle. I think every single one in this room, probably, I mean, if you got saved, you're a single guy, you're reading the Bible, it's like, I want to be like Paul the Apostle. I want to turn the world upside down for Christ. I mean, he writes all these books, he's getting arrested, he's getting stoned, he's doing all these amazing things. I mean, this is exciting. But you know what? I'm not trying to be like Paul the Apostle anymore. You say, why? Because Paul the Apostle was single. And so I'm not going to try to live my life like a single person. Because here's the thing. As a single guy, yeah, I felt like, you know what, if I get martyred, so be it. But the reality is, having a family, I don't want to get martyred. It's like, I need to be there for my wife and my kids. Right? And the Bible says here that Philip, the evangelist, he has four daughters which prophesy. I don't think it's a coincidence that this man does this amazing, exciting thing, and then he kind of just fades in the background. You say, why? Because if you're taking the energy to raise your kids, it might mean that you kind of miss out on some of the excitement a little bit. Right? You know, when we've had missions trips, you know, we have people here that are from other countries and everything. And, you know, it's great having everybody here. But, you know, the reality is that, you know, my family doesn't really hang out late at night with everybody at these restaurants till 10 and 11 usually. Because, like, well, we got kids. We're going to go home and sleep. It's like, and I'm not trying, it's great seeing people that love God from all over the world, and it's exciting, but the reality is, it's like, you know, well, I mean, I'm not single anymore. So it's like, we're just going to go home and rest. The kids are tired, so we can get some rest and be ready for tomorrow, right? You're just in a different place when you have a family. Bible says here in verse 10, and as we tarried there many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus, and when he was come on to us, he took Paul's girdle, and bound his own hands and feet, and said, thus saith the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle, and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. When he heard these things, both we and they of that place besought him not to go up to Jerusalem. And we see this comparison, because it's at the house of Philip the Evangelist. Paul the Apostle shows up, and when we first saw these characters in Acts chapter 8, Philip is saved and serving God and has the most exciting soul winning story. Paul is not even saved. And then we fast forward, I'm not sure how long. And all of a sudden, it's like Philip's just the family man at home. It's like Paul shows up at his house, and Paul's the one doing all these exciting things. But see, the thing is that Philip has a family. And, you know, I think that all of us that are married and have kids, we need to realize it's like we should not be striving to be like Paul the Apostle, but striving to be like Philip the Evangelist, right? And I remember, you know, what really made me think about this was, you know, maybe a year and a half ago or 2 years ago, and turn back to Exodus 10, we were in Manila, and, you know, they put my wife and I on the Sweetheart Banquet questionnaire. Like, they put us in the hot seat, and so we were there, we had to answer some questions, and, you know, the question came up, you know, for me, like, or for my wife to guess about me, who my favorite biblical character was. And by default, I said Paul the Apostle without really thinking about it. And then as I thought about it, I was like, I don't know, I'm not really trying to be like Paul the Apostle anymore. That's what my answer would have been a long time ago. But as I thought about it, it's like, I'm not really trying to be like Paul the Apostle. And I realized, you know what, actually my favorite character, and this would be my answer now, is Philip the Evangelist. I feel like he's the one that I can, and he's not in the Bible much, and that's fine. Because I see he does something amazing, and then all of a sudden, you know, in some ways you might feel like, oh, I'm not as zealous, or I'm missing out, or whatever. But in reality, it's like he raised four daughters which prophesied. And my goal is to raise three kids, or however many God blesses us with, that rise up and prophesy and love God. I want to be like Philip the Evangelist that did a great job. And of course, here's the thing. It mentions four daughters which are prophesying. I seriously doubt it was just the husband that was serving God zealously and soul winning in order for four daughters to prophesy. No, I think that they saw Philip's wife also prophesying, which means some of the great works Philip was doing at this point of his life was just probably watching the kids so his wife could go soul winning, give the gospel, and get somebody saved. Right? I mean, that's the reality. I mean, that's the way that I read the story and think about it, because you don't accidentally raise kids to love God. It's just not going to happen, especially when you're four for four. The Bible's saying, man, Philip knocked it out of the park. You say, why? Because him and his wife put in the time and effort and said, you know what? We want to raise kids that love God. Right? Exodus chapter 10. Let's see the response of Pharaoh here in Exodus 10, verse 10. Exodus 10, verse 10. And he said unto them, let the Lord be so with you, as I will let you go and your little ones. Look to it, for evil is before you. Not so. And what Pharaoh's saying is, there's evil before you. He's trying to say you shouldn't go with everybody because your little ones aren't going to make it. So he says, not so. Go now, ye that are men, and serve the Lord. For that he did desire, and they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. Why does it say they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence? Because of the fact they did not agree to just the men going. Moses said, no, we're all going to serve God. I want my whole family on board. I want my wife. I want my kids. All of us are going to go. Basically, we're not going to meet you halfway, Pharaoh. And that's the attitude we ought to have. You know, we should not be trying to compromise to meet the devil or compromise to meet the world. No, we should decide, you know what, this is right, I'm going to do this, and it's like, wow, just meet me halfway. It's like, no, I'm not going to meet you halfway, I'm just going to do what is right. Verse number 12, and the Lord said unto Moses, stretch out thine hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, that they may come up upon the land of Egypt, and eat every herb of the land, even all that the hail hath left. And Moses stretched forth his rod over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought an east wind upon the land all that day and all that night. And when it was morning, the east wind brought the locusts. And the locusts went up over all the land of Egypt and rested in all the coasts of Egypt. Very grievous were they. Before them there were no such locusts as they, neither after them shall be such. They covered the face of the whole earth, so that the land was darkened. They did eat every herb of the land and all the fruit of the trees which the hail had left, and there remained not any green thing in the trees or in the herbs of the field through all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron in haste, and he said, I've sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now, let me say this about Pharaoh real quickly, because for sake of time, you know, I'm not going to go to what I was going to look at with godly sorrow in the New Testament. But people have a tendency to just assume that when somebody's saying something, it's true. Or they assume when somebody gets in trouble and they say they're sorry that they mean it. Right? And, you know, of course, everybody, if they get in trouble, what's the reaction? I'm sorry. Right? They pretend like they're sincere. Right? I mean, if you get caught robbing a bank, I'm sorry. It was an accident. Right? When Jeffrey Dahmer got caught, it's like the famous words, because right when he got caught, this famous serial killer, he's like, for what I did, I should die. I mean, he seems like he's remorseful. And then in prison, it's like he got saved, supposedly. And look, this is the reaction everybody has. But the question is it real sorrow or fake sorrow? Well, how do we know? Well, there's godly sorrow and worldly sorrow, the Bible says. Everybody's sorry when they get in trouble. Everybody. But that doesn't mean that it's godly sorrow. And when it comes to godly sorrow and worldly sorrow, what the Bible shows us is there a lasting change is what the proof is. Because you cannot know. Right, whenever somebody who's famous gets in trouble and they make this big apology on TV, then people will debate about were they sincere or not and try to figure it out. You can't really tell. Right? Somebody could be completely insincere, but they're very good at sounding sincere. Say, well, how do we know if they have godly sorrow or worldly sorrow? Well, did Pharaoh change? He had worldly sorrow. There was no change. He's like, I have sinned. Well, I'm glad you said the right words, because those are the words that David said when he committed adultery. But you know what the difference is? David changed. Right? These same famous three words, there was this Pentecostal preacher in the U.S. He got caught with a prostitute. It was in the 70s, I think, or the 80s. I can't remember his name, but he's a mega church, famous preacher. He gets caught with a prostitute. And, you know, you can find it on YouTube. It's really entertaining because he's good at it. He's really good at seeming sincere. He's in front of the audience and he's got tears coming down his face. He's like, I have sinned. And he's like crying. He's like, worst of all, I feel so bad for my wife and what I did and what I've done to God. 2 years later, he's caught with another prostitute. And when he got caught again, he's like, it's none of anybody's business, right? So I guess he decided, well, the first time I got caught, I had this fake thing. It's like, they're not going to buy it now. And he's like, it's none of anybody's business, right? Very entertaining. Remind me to pull it up, you know, after the service, men, and I'll show you. It's like, I can't remember his name, but he's a famous Pentecostal preacher. So Pharaoh says these famous words, I have sinned. But he doesn't mean it. It's fake. He's sorry that the locust ate everything up, but he's not actually going to change, right? And in our lives, when we read the Bible and we see something that makes us feel bad and hits our heart, or we hear sermons where I'm preaching against something, all of us will have this feeling of you know, a bad feeling. Man, I need to change. But you have to actually put in the steps to make that change. Otherwise, you know what? You're just going to go back to the same thing over and over again. This is me included, because there's sins that we struggle with, and we got to put in the effort to make some changes, because otherwise we're just going to have worldly sorrow that just pops up week after week after week, because no change is actually there, right? Verse number 17, Now therefore forgive, I pray thee, my sin only this once, and entreat the Lord your God that he may take away from me this death only. He went out from Pharaoh and entreated the Lord, and the Lord turned a mighty strong west wind, which took away the locusts and cast them into the Red Sea. There remained not one locust in all the coast of Egypt, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he would not let the children of Israel go. So we see that Pharaoh does the exact same thing, no change whatsoever. And, you know, obviously locusts, because we're looking at plague by plague, is the big thing here. But it's interesting here because, you know, and I looked at this sermon just a couple hours ago, because especially because I haven't preached in Exodus for like the last month and I write my sermons in advance. I wrote this like 3 months ago and I'm like, man, there's really a theme. And the big theme is about making sure our entire families are serving God. And I just want to encourage all of us that are mothers and fathers in this room, let us put in the time and effort to teach the next generation, because eventually we're going to get older. We're not going to have the same energy. But it's like, especially if we're first generation Baptists, we want to start a new tradition in our families. We want our kids growing up and getting married to people that love God and being soul winners and are serving God. Let's close in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for allowing us to be here today and just the great lessons we can learn from Exodus chapter 10, God. I ask you to help us to apply this to our lives, God. Help us to be like Philip the Evangelist as fathers, God. Help also all the wives in this room as well, God. Let us put in the time and effort to help train the next generation, God, so they can do great works and help them teach their children and then their children another generation, God. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.